Thanks for edifying me. No, yeah, that's all right. I'm good with it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know, there's ways to confirm your gifts and ways to confirm that that's not your gifts. So, it's good to see y'all. And I'd ask that you pray tonight. My wife's at a funeral for one of the men that she worked with at the bus barn. So she's up at Atkinson's or Dickie's, one of the funeral homes here in town. And I don't recall which. And so, anyway, she would have been here other than that. So I'm going to go ahead. We really about the same amount of time that we would normally have. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the three C's of church discipline. And that's always a scary topic. And if you guys need some more handouts, everything good? Okay. And so let's go ahead and if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, just I would remind you, keep Ron in prayers. He's traveling. He's with his family over the Thanksgiving holiday. And what a blessing it is to have him here lead us in praise every Sunday. He does such a good job. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you recall the first sermon in the book of Corinthians, which has been a couple days ago, we saw that Paul did not address the Corinthians as they were, right? He addressed them as the Lord saw them, and their potential to impact the world. So you might want to keep a finger there, because that's where we are in 1 Corinthians 5. But just by way of reminder, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me reread what the Apostle Paul said of the Corinthians. And just kind of, this is one of those things where you can read along, but just listen to this. Now knowing what we know about the Corinthians, let's listen to what Paul says again. He says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ it was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And if we stop right there and we read that, it seems very encouraging, as it should. And now that we've read 1 Corinthians 1, I'm recalling that both Paul and Christ saw the Corinthians as they could be, right? It's no doubt... It's no doubt a disappointment that we're not like all that we can be, right? At times, how many of you are disappointed in yourself? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know I am. You can if you want. I'll be honest with you. There's times I get so frustrated with myself at times. It's like, oh. And, you know, Paul didn't chide them. Last week, if you were here, we talked about how Paul says, "I'm not going to shame you." He wasn't there to shame them. He wasn't there to browbeat them. And how important it is as parents, right, when we correct our children, that we don't shame them. Sometimes I make that mistake if I'm frustrated while I'm disciplining. I'm like, you know, you don't want to say mean words, but sometimes you think, what a stupid thing to do. That's not a good thing to say to your kids. You know, because you'll reinforce things that you don't want to reinforce. That's a bad decision. It wasn't wise. You know, those are better words to use, but you don't want to call your child stupid. That's a pretty rough way to go about it. Now, some of you might think that's not a big deal. If that's not a big deal to you, you might want to adjust the way you deal with your children or grandchildren, because that's not good language. But anyway, that's off the side, off topic. So what we see Paul do is, when he addresses the Corinthians, though, he's very he's gracious, but he's also not pulling any punches. And we've seen that he dealt with the divisions and the sin in the church, because the saints were simply carnal and they were wandering off course spiritually. So Paul reminded the Corinthians in chapter 4, let's just go there. We were there last week. In chapter 4, in verse 14, the Bible says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as beloved sons, I warn you." So he's not afraid to warn them. He goes, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in the churches. And so he's reminding them, of course, of not only what he said, but also who he is. And he sends an ambassador, his disciple Timothy. And we talked about that last week. And he loved them as a father loved the children, as you would love your children. And he didn't desire to shame them. He simply wanted them to remember what God had taught them. And then, of course, the other side of that coin is not just remembering what God taught, but then correcting our ways, right? Correcting our steps. And so how many of us, we know what God says, but then we just don't want to correct our steps. That's a bad place to be. We need to be obedient to the Lord and not hard-hearted or hard-headed and stubborn. And so Paul wanted them to correct their way before the consequences of sin completely derailed them and utterly derailed them. And that's discouraging when people in the ministry, Christians, are derailed through the consequence of sin. I promise you, the last thing that Paul wanted to see was the Corinthian Christians miss out on the ministry that God had saved them to fulfill. He called them to do ministry. He called them to fulfill the ministry. Paul was not looking to kick them out of the church or to keep them from doing ministry. The reason that he came with a warning, with a corrective word, was so that they could complete the call of God. His heart was to see them as a good father would with any child, fulfill their ultimate potential. And so if you have children or grandchildren, you have desires for them. I don't. When I think about my children failing, it troubles me. I don't expect my children to fail. I don't want them to fail. But at the same time, there's a real possibility they could fail, right? And so as a parent, you take that into consideration. Even this afternoon, Amy and I were having conversations about decisions we've made, how we've raised our children, their responses, their attitude toward things. Not just gnarly stuff that, yelling and screaming type of stuff, but just really deeper conversations about, have we instilled the character in this area or that area? And if not, why not? And what have we done not to do that? And all those things you do as a parent, hopefully, to consider. How are you raising your children? Why do we care? Well, because at the end of the day, we know that if certain characteristics, certain character qualities don't exist in our children, it's gonna give them problems later. And we want what is best for them. And so, everybody, I would think, if I had you raise your hands, I don't need you to do that, and say, hey, how many of you want your children to accomplish great things with their life? Everybody would shoot their hand up. I want my kids to, great things. Could be stay out of trouble, love God, love people, great commission, great commandment, right? Great invitation, great. Yes, that's what we all want. But how many of you believe that your children can accomplish great things? I'm sorry, but that's, I already repeated myself. So now, you might want your kids to do good, but how many of you, on the flip side, enjoy correcting your children? I don't. I don't enjoy that. I wish I didn't have to do that. Right? But Paul loves the children of God at Corinth enough to do that, because he loves them enough to help them go the way they should go. So last week when we were in chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, Paul made that statement in verses 18 through 20. Now some of you are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. And that sounds like a parent, doesn't it? Some of you think that I'm not. I'm just talking. I'm just blowing smoke. And then he says, but I will come to you shortly, and if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so Paul tells them, hey guys, I am coming. And I'm also going to give you an opportunity to take your medicine before I get there. Because I do come with power. I am the Apostle Paul, and I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. And I'd rather not bring a rod, but if necessary, I will come in power. So we often call punishment for wrong discipline, but in reality, chastisement is not the result of discipline or teaching. It's the result of a lack of discipline or a simple disobedience or rebellion to proper teaching. Right? And so we're often familiar with the term. How many actually are familiar? Let me ask you this. Let me rephrase this. How many of you are not familiar with the term church discipline? Okay, you're not? Okay, thanks. Anybody else? Because I use these terms. Sometimes if you don't know the terms, I never knew that term. I didn't know what that meant. Someone say, and then it's sometimes shortened. Have you ever heard the word churched? They've been churched. All right? That's typically a a really bad description of executing church discipline. I don't even like that word. I don't use that word, and you'll know why when we get into this. But many have heard that, and maybe some of you, how many of you have been exposed and experienced church discipline? You've seen it, not actually been on the okay. And so, yeah, and unfortunately, if you've been at Heartland long enough, you've been exposed to that as well, and have had to witness that. And so, we often call the punishment for wrong discipline. You know, really, you can be disciplined without being punished for doing wrong. That's part of it, but discipline is actually building in, right, like a disciple. The character and the repertoire can also be, obviously, discipline is about correcting bad habits or bad things as well, but it doesn't have to be a negative thing. How many of you are, you've experienced that, but so while it may be good that some of you haven't experienced church discipline, it's not good if you've never seen it defined in Scripture. So tonight I want to define it in Scripture for you so you can understand biblically what it is. Hopefully you'll never have to experience it or see it. But if you do, it's because God loves the people involved and wants to see them reconciled. So there's a process involved to do church discipline. And Paul, in chapter 5, is laying that forth. So let's look at chapter 5. And verses 1 through 13. The Bible says here, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. All right, so Paul now is moving on. And keeping in context what he said in verse 14 of the previous chapter, I write not these things to shame you, but as beloved sons I warn you. So this is a warning. And he continues on in that vein in chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So he's saying this isn't just fornication. This is fornication that not even the Gentiles would be participating in, that one should have his father's wife. And so for those of you that don't know what the word fornication means, I know we have young ears in here, so I'll try to be as discreet as possible. But that is having a intimate relationship with someone outside the bounds of the Bible. So intimacy in marriage is defined as reserved for marriage, a husband-wife relationship. Fornication is relations outside of that. Adultery, though it's specifically a form of fornication, would be included in fornication. Okay, so there are boundaries, there are guidelines to how to how God has designed the needs of humans to be met in intimacy, and it's to be met within the context of marriage. I think everybody would probably understand and know that, and for those with children in the room, you can define that with your own family at home and get into all that. So, but the point is simply this: that the nation of or the Corinthian church was going not only outside the bounds into relationships regarding intimacy that were outside the bounds of the Bible regarding marriage, which would then include, obviously, premarital relationships, would include all kinds of things probably that we would be familiar with in our culture. But now, he says, this is a little bit ridiculous when you have in the church somebody who's having a relationship. He's talking about an intimate relationship sexually with your mother or with the wife of your father, your stepmother. And now he says in verse 2, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together and in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and he's talking about the not the Passover, that for us would be the Lord's Supper, Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage, I pray you'd open up the word to our eyes and our understanding, and that you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, the Holy Spirit hand picks and places this text in chapter 5. And when he does, of course, 5 in the Bible is a number of death, and the number 13 is a number of rebellion. And what you have here is a very serious charge about a man having an intimate relationship with his stepmother, which is outside the bounds of even what the lost Gentile world would receive. And it's ridiculous to the point that Paul says this must be removed from the body, like a cancerous tumor. You must remove this from the body for their sake. And this is not a condemnation or just a reckoning of the person that's in sin. It's also Paul's coming to the church, and he's concerned that their goods being evil spoken of, their grace, saying, hey, grace unto it. You know, we love God and we love people to the point that they're willing to allow to celebrate sin in the midst. And Paul says that's absolutely wrong. And he's coming to confront them. So number one, in your outline, that's the first point. The three C's of discipline. Confrontation. I think it's in your outline. Consequences and correction. So the first thing that we see is confrontation. The church is, here's a blank, commanded to confront certain sin in the body of Christ. And so, this is interesting. Just recently, I had a meeting with some people that are attending our church, and this was a good meeting. I don't want to tell too much information, but one of the things that prompted them to come and meet with me, without getting into specifics, was the fact that they had a trouble coming to this church and going to the Lord's Supper, because they clearly got the impression that they weren't allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Well, certain things that you say would lead us to believe that we might have sin in our life and we shouldn't take it. So through further conversation, guess what? That's absolutely the truth. There are certain things in your life that if you were to join this church and partake of the Lord's Supper, I might actually have to turn right around and remove you. Because there's some things in your life that you, not because I don't love you, because I do love you, need to make sure are right with the Lord. And so we handle those things with grace. Interestingly enough, the Lord's Supper is what brought this to the fore, what brought this to the surface in their life. And to their credit, instead of, you know, casting dispersions on our church or on me as the preacher and talking about how closed-minded we are and how we are haters, they actually have taken the Word of God and they're meditating on it and they're thinking about it and considering what they need to do to be in God's perfect will. Isn't that the best thing? Praise the Lord. When people have that attitude, you know what we need to have? We need to have grace. We need to give them the opportunity to do the things in their life, to put their life in order so that they can be in God's perfect will. That's not what's going on in Corinth. What's going on in Corinth is just open rebellion and sin, and they're going, hey, you know, grace unto it. I'm a sinner, he's a sinner. And Paul says, no. I don't even have to be there to tell you that this is not the way to approach this. And so the church is commanded, that's the fill in the blank, to confront certain sin in the body of Christ. So point A, the purpose of confronting sin publicly within the body of Christ is listed in verses 1 and 2. And we've already read that. And of course, this is reported commonly, right? So this is out on the street. People know what's going on, not just in the church, but out in the church. So the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that in the church of Corinth, anything goes when the whistle blows. And so it's beyond what you would even find at the temple in Corinth, right? And so this was there was point one, the public nature of the sin. It was public. And the Gentiles, the people that they lived with, knew all about it. Man, that is so discouraging. You know, people may not want to hear about Jesus, but they're happy to hear about the sin that goes along in a church. And a church is a hospital full of sick people. So there's always going to be stories and always going to be situations that can become, the word I'm looking for, I can't think of right now. Salacious, I think, is the word. Information that people are, the devil would like to run with. But God forbid that we don't do anything to make sure that we're not blameless and harmless as sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And that's what Paul's saying. Point two, there's a wicked nature of sin. He says this is not even something that the Gentiles would put up with. This is a word I like to use, is a reproach. It's a reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not reflecting well. And he says you're puffed up. There's the puffed up nature. That's the blank there of the church membership. They're puffed up in verse 2. And Paul calls them out on it. He says, "Ye are puffed up." Now, if you know this book of 1 Corinthians, when we get to chapter 8, what's Paul going to say? Knowledge puffeth up. Now, knowledge is a good thing, right? We need to have knowledge. In the Hebrews, the Bible's very clear. I just preached on it this morning. You don't want to just run around and be an idiot stick and not know the Bible and not grow in grace and knowledge and not learn the Bible. God has given us the Bible, like I said this morning, for our own defense, right? For our own posture, so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. It's so important to have knowledge. And with thy getting, right, we need to get charity, right? We need to continue to grow in love. And if we love God, we keep His commandments. So Paul is saying, hey, you guys are puffed up. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And he tells them that they are puffed up. The Corinthians were too proud to publicly deal with the sin in the congregation. If they would not deal with the sin in the church body, God would have to deal with them. And so Paul mentions that the church is puffed up 3 times in chapter 4 and 5 times in the total book of Corinthians. So the phrase is only mentioned one other time in all the Bible, and it's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. So the Corinthians had no regard for their testimony. The Corinthians had no regard for Christ's testimony. And the Corinthians had no love, listen to me carefully, for the offender. If they really loved that man, they would have mourned for his sinful lifestyle. They would have been concerned. Why? Because we know that, well, fornication, it hurts you. It hurts him. It hurts his stepmother. It hurts the cause of Christ. All of those things. They would have been saddened over that. They would have mourned. They would have grieved because he's caught in a snare, a wicked snare of the devil in this shameful deed. And the Corinthians, they had no regard for the lost Gentiles who saw this deed and mocked and laughed at the Lord Jesus Christ as their conscience, even they were offended in their own conscience, and the church became a stumbling block. So even lost folks know that it is not proper to have sexual relationships with your step-parents. You don't need a class on that. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, guys, this is a reproach. You need to confront sin. And so the Lord has not saved us to spend the rest of our lives living in sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That's a rhetorical question. And obviously the Apostle Paul asked that rhetorical question because the answer is an obvious no, right? We should not continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. We are to live holy and justly, right? We are saved unto good works. We are holy to be holy, for He is holy. So personal sanctification should be a priority in all of our lives. And sometimes people get, you know, it's, hey, grace unto it, we get saved, positionally we're sanctified. That doesn't mean you just go off and live like the devil. As a matter of fact, if someone perpetually lives like the devil, I'm going to treat you like one, because I have no evidence that you're saved if the fruit of the Spirit isn't evidenced in your life. And so at some point, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul... Now, Paul never says this man is not saved. He just says, turn him over to the devil. Go ahead and let him do what he's doing outside the context of the local church. We don't manipulate people. We don't control people. If he's going to behave like that, go ahead and let him do that there, because that is not something to celebrate, to rejoice in within the context of the local church. And so why would anyone willingly put themselves into bondage of prison when they've been released from a death sentence? It makes no sense. But the reality is we all do it, don't we? We have that, it's like a rubber band at times. It's like the confines of the dog kennel, you know? Sometimes the dog gets comfortable in their little cage, and so they go back there. But we're free. We're free from that. And Paul says, don't go back. How shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That kind of concept is not really going to be congruent with the Holy Spirit of God that lives in us. If you're truly saved, by the way, there's people that say, well, once saved, always saved, and you can just do anything you want. Well, hypothetically, you can, but if you're really saved, how many of you just do whatever you want, void of the Holy Spirit or God's conviction? I can testify with both hands raised. I mean, I tell you what, the Lord, He tells me about it when I do what I want to do, and the Holy Spirit of God convicts me. And I know He convicts you, because we all have the same Holy Ghost inside of us. And so, God forbid, right? We know that God has us on a leash, so to speak, and we are not to just run off and do what we want to do. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. If we have a real relationship with God, it's not even the desire of our heart to run off and do our own thing, though our flesh at times can run away with us. So, point B, but I thought Christians were not supposed to judge. Man, if I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Especially in the climate in which we live today, in the church. And I know I found these sermons are being listened to around the world. It's not just in the United States, but around the world. There is a mindset that, hey, I thought Christians were not supposed to be so judgmental, right? I mean, who are you to judge? And they get that from Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not, Jesus speaking here, that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete it, shall be measured to you again. And why behold thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Right? So perhaps somebody at Corinth quoted that back to Paul and says, well, didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest we be judged? I mean, what are we to be called sinners and then to be saved? And yet, you know, our brother, I don't want to judge him. He goes on to say in verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, which is a beam, and behold a beam is in thine own eye. Thy hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And so you've probably seen that illustrated, a big old beam in someone's eye and trying to take a splinter out of someone else's, you know, and that's the analogy there. And it's clear that we must examine our own lives before we attempt to deal with other people's sin. I think one of the hardest things about being a pastor is when you do counsel and you meet with people all the time, you really want to keep short accounts with God. Because who are we to engage in other people's lives and help them if we ourselves are, you know, violating the very principles we teach? Paul says, I don't want to be a castaway, right? Preaching to others, I become a castaway. And that's not just the concern for the pastor. That's the concern for every Christian. Because if you live a godly life, people are going to seek your counsel. They're going to seek your wisdom. They're going to want to know, how is this working for you? How can it work for me? And so as Christians, we do understand that there is some understanding here that truly we need to have a life that represents truth. And we simply examine the fruit, and God examines the heart. And so this passage doesn't conclude here. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read all of it. But if you go to chapter 15, in the same passage, in the same context, in the same conversation, right, Jesus says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so the Lord makes it clear here that it's the fruit that we're looking for. And we are to examine the fruit in the lives of others that call themselves Christians. And that's not being judgmental. Of course, you're making a judgment call. What you're looking for is your fruit inspector. And so the issue is not judging, but as 1 Thessalonians 5 calls it, it's proving. Proving all things and holding fast to that which is good in verse 21. And so when we name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have a responsibility to trust God to keep us from iniquity. And we prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So truly, Matthew chapter 7, by the way, which is also not in the Pauline epistles, but that's neither here nor there. It is a good thing to judge ourselves, lest we be judged. And it's very important. That's what Paul will go on to say in to the Corinthians later on as he's laying out the Lord's Supper. But also, as a church, we're not to just allow sin to run rampant, right? By their fruits you shall know them. And when a man is having an intimate relationship with his stepmother, Paul's saying, for goodness sakes, would you say something about that? Because saying grace unto it is not the proper answer. Point C, you don't have to be an eyewitness to have biblical judgment. You don't have to be an eyewitness to have biblical judgment. That's point C. You don't have to be an eyewitness to have biblical judgment. And Paul says, you know what? I'm not even there, and I've judged this thing already. I don't even have to be in the house, man. And I can tell you, this thing is not something that's glorifying God. So as being, he says, verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have I judged already. I've got more than three witnesses. It's in the newspaper down at Corinth. What's going on? I know all about it. Everybody knows about it. Who doesn't know about it? I've already judged that thing. And so Paul had two or more witnesses to his activity. And I do believe that because the sin was confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Matthew 18:16 mentions that. And then 2 Corinthians 13:1 also mentions that. The Apostle Paul writing there says, This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So Paul, I know Paul's character and testimony. He wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. He had this account by reputable sources from at least three witnesses. He says, guys, I don't have to be there. I'm there in spirit. I'm telling you, I'm judging this thing. I'm judging this thing from where I sit. And you definitely need to deal with this. So in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, it is the instruction manual on how to handle disputes between brothers. So we could go further in the Matthew 18. I'm not going to do that for time's sake, but we know the process, right? If there's a matter, go to them personally. If they want to resolve that privately and personally, right, then you need to take a witness with you. And if they won't do that, then you bring it to the elders. And that's exactly what was being recommended, I'm sure, by the Apostle Paul, as this was a severe offense. And that's exactly how God does deal with things. And in this church, I've seen that's pretty much the process as things happen, especially with very serious offenses. The offense was severe enough that confrontation would be mandatory. And there's no way a member of the Church of Corinth or HBF could justify having sexual relations with their step-parent. And yet, that's what they were doing, was saying, it's okay. And so, the offense was severe enough that Paul says that has to be confronted. Point D, the saint who justly judges and confronts sin must have the proper attitude. And I think this is really important. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul here writing says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now I will say in chapter 6 and verse 1, there is a predication, I believe, that the person that's being spoke of is repentant and wants to be restored, right? You can't restore people who don't want to be restored. But providing that they have a will to be restored. If you are a man, you see a brethren that's overtaken in a fault, if you're spiritual, right, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, right? That means you need to throttle your power. You need to throttle your authority, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Consider yourself in that same situation and treat others the way you'd want to be treated. Point two, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit will the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so here we see again the principles of sowing and reaping, fruit production. And there's a principle here that the saint who justly judges and confronts sin must have a proper attitude. First of all, you got to be spiritual, right? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." He that is spiritual judges all things. So he that is spiritual judges. But what about Matthew chapter 7, which says, "Judge not lest you be judged"? Well, I guess Paul was out of line. No, he wasn't out of line. He was in context. "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So the implication in 1 Corinthians 2:15 through 16 is, what do we judge all things by? Right. God's Word. We have the mind of Christ. We have His Word. So we judge things by the Word of God. Not only do we judge things around us by the Word of Christ, but we also judge ourselves. Getting us back to Galatians, right? "He that is spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted," right? We submit ourselves underneath the same authority, through the same lens that we see everything else. And that gives us a measure of temperance. It gives us an ability to have grace. And it takes spiritual saints to confront and clean up spiritual messes. Because we all know, like the old hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And so perhaps we would have empathy for that man that is all caught up in sin. But the point is we have to love him enough to recover him. And so the saint of God, let me back up. The Old Testament saints like Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel did not rejoice when their brethren were condemned by God. Right? What was Jeremiah called? The weeping prophet. Right? There's a whole book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. I mean, it grieved Jeremiah to see the people of God make bad choices. Jeremiah, though he spoke, though he got stuck in a pit, right, and though he did whatever God called him to do, and man, you read Ezekiel and some of the things God called these guys to do, it's like, whoa, Isaiah, they did some gnarly stuff for Jesus, but walking around naked and all kinds of things, eating dung. They did all these things to try to communicate, and yet at the end of the day, Jeremiah, though he communicated the truth, and though God took care of Jeremiah, you know what? God still judged Israel. And what did it do? It brought tears to Jeremiah's eyes. He wept. He cried. And so we shouldn't rejoice when a brother's caught in sin. And I've probably told this story too many times, but I'll tell it again. Well, I got to run out. I'm running out of time, so let me finish this section here. Well, let me just say this real quick. I've been on both sides of this. I have seen brothers, not in a church setting situation, but in a work situation, a brother that was a Christian, but was a carnal Christian, and so he was duplicit. So he would talk to me one way, and then he would, you know, go over here and tell dirty jokes, and just he didn't know the difference. So when he was, you know, over here with this dude, lost Catholic guy, he was one way, and then he was over here another way. And I do think he was saved. And as a brother, a young brother in the Lord, I was a young Christian, it bothered me that this guy, you know, went to our church, was happy to talk about, "I go to this church, let's just say it was Heartland Baptist Fellowship. I go to Heartland Baptist Fellowship," but always mouthing off out loud about it, you know, and I'm like, I don't. So finally the day comes when he's in trouble. And he's in front of the president, and he's in the office, and he's getting a chewing. I could see through the window, you know, he's in trouble. It's a big deal. And so I'm all excited about it because I'm an idiot, and I'm a young baby stupid Christian. And so like a little stupid baby Christian, I run up to my mentor in the business world. His name was Herb Newton. I run up to, as a tattler, I run up to Herb's office in my flesh, and I, with joyful glee, I talk about how my brother is getting a tongue lashing from the president of the company. And of course, in my heart, I'm thinking, and he deserves every bit of it. You know, what a reproach he is to the name of Christ in all of my Pharisaical ways. And as soon as I said it, my mentor, Herb Newton, just kind of hung his head. And with all sincerity, and he just says, "That's a shame. I hate to hear that." And that's all he had to say. And man, it was like a knife pierced my heart. And you know what I had read that very morning? and God brought it back to my remembrance, was Galatians chapter 6. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And without, that's all he had to do. It's just his response, the Spirit of God working. I was so deeply convicted. I instantly knew that my attitude was all wrong. And I even knew, God gave me the book, chapter, and verse, why. And I was all messed up over the whole thing. Why? Because I was taking great joy in the reproach of my brother's testimony, when in reality I should have been like the weeping prophet Jeremiah in mourning. That not only had he lost his testimony and he was hurting our testimony, but most importantly, he was hurting Christ's testimony before a lost man. And my immaturity and my stupidity did not allow that. And I had no business judging anything, right? Because I couldn't even judge myself at that point. And so it's important that we have the right attitude. In the Old Testament, saints like Daniel and Isaiah, like I said, they wept. The saint of God chooses to confront, that chooses to confront sin, must not be a respecter of persons. In 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 15, Nathan confronts David to the face about his sin. And it was David who had to deal with the sin. Nathan was not a respecter of persons, right? He says, "Thou art the man, David," as he tells that story about the man who stole a sheep. David was incensed until the Nathan says, "Hey, David, you're the man." In 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 22, Samuel confronted Saul's sin, and he tells him to the face about his sin. We can't be respecters of persons in judgment. All right, point E, and I got to be done over time. The pastor's plea. This is the pastor's plea, P-L-E-A. Please don't allow your sin to get to the place that others have to confront you. That's just a practical thing. You know that that's never fun for anybody when you have to confront other people for sin. So how do you deal with that? Well, this is the thing. Stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit so you can deal with your own sin. I promise you there's not a pastor at Heartland that wants to confront you on your sin. We're not running around looking for people that we can call out. Quite the opposite. The happy pastor is the pastor that says, you know what, they deal with their own. They clean up their own messes. And that's why we gently do that through discipleship. Because when you're in discipleship, what do? You're teaching people how to clean up their messes. How to make and take care of themselves spiritually. And so, confront your own sin and judge it. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, we use this passage all the time at the judgment seat, at the Lord's Supper, and perhaps at the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And it is within our hands, right? We're all priests and kings. We can all judge ourselves by the standards of God's Word, by the standard of God's Word. We have God's mind. And we should judge ourselves by it. That will make the pastor happy. And if the man in Corinth would have judged his own sin, then you know what? Paul wouldn't have had to know about it. And they would have taken care of it. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about in our Bible, right? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. Oh, I messed it all up. Forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And that ought to be a verse that we all exercise from the heart. And so that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. So last thing, and then I'll be done for tonight, is we've seen that the church is commanded, that's the word, commanded to confront certain sin in the body of Christ. And next week when we get together, I will get into the specifics of what those sins are, because I've had this conversation. I think I was at Corinth. I think God took me back in time recently. Well, we all are sinners. I mean, I drove over the speed limit. Okay, yes, that's all true. But the Apostle Paul is very specific. And there are certain types of sins, and we aren't going to get into those tonight. But next week when we get together, we'll talk about the consequences, and we'll talk about the specific sins in regard to church discipline and the correction that's required. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll do our prayer meeting. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. I pray your blessing on the reading, the hearing of your word, and the application. I ask a blessing to all these that are gathered. Lord, we pray tonight for those that aren't able to be with us, that you just have your good hand upon Eileen Lane and upon those that are bereaved tonight. I think of Jim Worthington. Lord, I think of Judy Steele, who's on her way back home with Richard from Oklahoma. Lord, we pray for safe travel for them. And Lord, I think of Ray Vallejo, who's bereaved at the death of his his aunt. And Lord, we just lift these to you, Lord. We pray, God, a blessing upon their lives and an encouragement from the Word of God tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead. I'm gonna, if I could get someone to help me with these prayer pieces, we'll go ahead and have a brief update, and then we'll get to praying. Oh, yeah, sure. You see that ninja catch there? That was, I'm telling you. So, there you go. All right, let me turn this recorder off. Was there any questions on the...